Beloved, let's take the Word of God now. Turn in them to Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13, we'll be reading the end of the chapter, verses 17 through 22. Exodus 13, 17 through 22. Beloved, first let's go to the Lord in prayer. Ask for His blessing upon the reading now and the preaching of His Word. Father, thank You for speaking to us. What great mercy and grace You shower upon us each Lord's Day as we hear Your Word, as we hear it expounded. May You this day give us understanding and knowledge and wisdom, that we would believe and practice what we hear in our lives, that we would live accordingly to Your great power, Your great providence and presence. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Exodus 13, verse 17. These are the words of God. They are inerrant and infallible and perfectly sufficient for us as God's people. Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said, the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. Hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, God will surely take care of you, and you shall carry my bones from here with you. Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham, on the edge of the wilderness. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and night, and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. That is God's Word. So we come to here in this passage is a time where the people have been free to go by Pharaoh after he had oppressed them and the Egyptians also. Why? Because of the tenth, all the plagues and the judgments the Lord brought. He delivered them. He redeemed them out of Egypt. He's given them the Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, to remember these things. Just as we have the Lord's Supper today, we remember what Christ did for us. And here, He gives us more details about the actual leaving. Where are they going? And what did they do? In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul speaks about this section of Scripture, the section of Scripture that really starts here in Exodus 13 and goes through a lot of the rest of the Exodus, talking about how they go through the Red Sea and even the rock that Moses hit and water came out and these things. And it says there, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. And in verse 11 of that chapter, now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the end of the ages have come. So there in 1 Corinthians 10, our Lord, our Sovereign Lord, has ordered these things that happened in the book of Exodus that we're reading about, that Israel went through. He's given that for us today. This is how our God works. He orders the affairs of thousands of years ago, even, we could even say, go back eternally, eternity past ago. And He orders those things that happened then for today, for our purposes, for our good, that we would grow in grace today. And let's also notice in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 4 that this passage and passages that follow this in Exodus are speaking about who? They're speaking about Jesus Christ. All drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. The Exodus is about Christ. It is about the Messiah. It is about how He redeems His people and how He calls us to worship Him and follow after Him. It's about Jesus. And the purposes of the Exodus are largely negative. That is, we see lots of negative things happen in the book of Exodus because, it says in 1 Corinthians 10, God was not well pleased with them, that is, with Israel. And in that way, Exodus, the book of Exodus, serves for morality purposes. These things happened, as he says, as Paul does, they happened as examples for us that we would not crave evil things as they, Israel, did. So this book, a lot of the rest of the book, is about morals. This is about piety and holiness in Christ. If you were to go home and study the rest of 1 Corinthians 10, that passage, you'll see that Paul goes on and talks about what Israel should not have done. And from that conclusion, he comes as Israel ran after idols. He says in verse 14, "Therefore, my beloved," he's speaking to the church in Corinth, "therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." Why? Because Israel, our moral example of what not to do. That's what they did. They followed after idols. And so why focus on this as we come to this passage? The moral aspect of Paul brings out in 1 Corinthians 10 is because that's where we're going. And today we need to be aware that that there are some teaching and preaching today in the church, and what we would call the Reformed Church, broadly speaking, there's some that say that the only function of the Old Testament historical passages, like Exodus, the only function that they serve is to highlight redemptive history, is to highlight salvation, highlight Jesus. All they are to show us is God, they say, and what God is doing in His work of redemption. And they limit that definition of redemption to salvation. And very limit that definition of salvation. They're not to give us the historical passages of the Old Testament like Exodus. They're not to give us moral instruction. They're not to give us practical advice for day-to-day living. And we're told by those who practice this approach that we are not to moralize such passages as we apply them today to Christians. Now that's all to say of that philosophy, that theory directly contradicts Paul and his explicit statements there in 1 Corinthians 10. And you need to be aware of that as we go through this book, as we go through the rest of this book. And so yes, the passage is about God, the passage is about Christ, of course, but it's also about our morality and righteousness and holiness and how we are to live today. It is for us as our example. And as the Lord shows us what our example ought to be, He also shows us Himself, and so the Lord begins by showing us His providence, God's providence. That's the first point. God's providence, verse 17. "Now when Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not lead them by the way of the land of the Philistines, even though it was near. For God said the people might change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." So when the people left Egypt, where were they going? That's a question we might have had. We might already know the answer. They were going to the promised land. That was the promise given to Abraham, that they would go into the land flowing with milk and honey, into the promised land that Abraham looked forward to was the heavenly country. But there's also a physical land. That land that they were going to is the land of the Canaanites. And so being in Egypt, they would that would mean that they would need to go east, and north, or northeast. That is where the land of the Canaanites was. As Yahweh describes it, they would need to go the way of the land of the Philistines, along the Mediterranean Sea. So Egypt is on the very southeast part of the Mediterranean Sea. They would need to go around that little bend and go north. Land where Israel will face the Philistines many times in the future. And that's the logical thing to do in man's sight. You go the shortest route is, you know, the shortest distance is a straight line. You would go around the Mediterranean Sea. If man was making a decision, that is the way they would go. That is the way we would go. But Yahweh is leading. He takes into account your weaknesses and your vulnerabilities and your circumstances and your fears and your desires as the Lord is the ruler of all the universe, all creation. He takes into consideration His people, though He is not reacting to them, but rather ruling for the purpose of growing His people. He knows who they are, and so He rules according to how it will grow them the best way to glorify Him. Do we know the exact route that was taken? We do not know the exact route that was taken. We do know that it wasn't the way of the land of the Philistines. It wasn't northeast. That way was heavily occupied by the army of Egypt on their borders to protect them from attacks from those who were from the north and east. And if you continue that way, you would run into more nations and more armies. And so in other words, if they went that way, they would immediately encounter heavy opposition, probably be destroyed. That is, if we don't count God into the picture. Man speaking. The reason Yahweh did not take them that way to the northeast is not because there were people there, not because there were armies and heavy defenses. It's because the people of Israel, the people might change their minds when they see the war and when they return, or they would desire them to return to Egypt. It's because of the people. He wants to grow them. And He's going to give them 40 years of growing. Beloved, the divine plan of God is not contingent upon our choices or what we might say is our possible future choices. And that's not even the point of the passage anyway. Our passage is saying Yahweh is so merciful and full of covenant mercy, covenant loving kindness in His good providence that He takes into account our weaknesses as He planned in eternity past the way we should go. And how far is it from Egypt where Israel was when they left to the edges of the land that was promised to them? It was a mere 150 miles. Wouldn't take a few hours for us to travel that today. An army, a great army in that time period made that journey in 10 days. We could say, assuming, the great people of Israel with women and children could do it in a month. Maybe more. Maybe slightly less. But Yahweh led them in a different way. And Yahweh today leads us in different ways and we expect Him to lead. We must ask, does Yahweh normally send us and take us and guide us by the shortest or easiest path to bless us? The answer is typically no. He typically takes us by the hard path that leads to great blessing. To sanctify us, to train us to trust Him. And how will Israel react to Yahweh's path? Well, they will be our examples of what not to do. They will grumble and complain in the wilderness and desert. You know generally what happens with them. And they complain and they grumble because of what? Not because of God. Though they were complaining about God. They were complaining about their circumstances. And so it's easy for us to understand then when we complain about our circumstances, when we complain about our trials, what we're really doing is complaining about God. We are complaining about Him. And yet, you should know, Christian, that the way, the narrow way, is also a tough and hard way. They're going to say, Israel will, Lord, You left us out in the wilderness to die. And that's the reason Yahweh took them that way, that they would consider it to be so hard. This He did not only to teach them, but to teach us. Teach us what? The promises. Because He didn't leave them out to die. He wasn't doing that. He was fulfilling the promises He gave to Abraham. Yahweh doesn't always make it easy upon us. The question there should have been was, would Yahweh lead them through the wilderness? Would He lead them through the desert? Would He lead them through the tough times and the trials and circumstances? And the question they should have been asking, did He not promise to Abraham and his descendants that they would have the land of promise? He indeed did. And we go through tough circumstances, we go through tough trials, we want to question Yahweh's wisdom, we want to question His kindness, we want to question His goodness to us. But is this not the same God who sent His Son into a similar path, like we read in Matthew? And He did so to sympathize with our weaknesses. And yet a harder path for Him to secure our entrance into the promised land, the heavenly country that Abraham looked forward to, as Hebrews says. At the beginning of Israel's journey with Yahweh, we're told that the hardness of the wilderness journey is not as hard as the way that God could have sent His people. But now with fatherly, covenantal, loving kindness, He's sympathizing with our weaknesses, He's thinking of our infirmities, and He's making sure not to lay on us something that we cannot handle. He begins by saying, look at My providence. God's works of providence are His most holy and powerful preserving and governing of all His creatures and all their actions. The Catechism says, our God, Yahweh, always leads us in the way which is simultaneously best for His glory and best for our good. So we think of Romans 8:28. It's a very hard thing to believe and sit under when we're bearing up under certain trials in this life. But again, He says, He will not tempt us beyond what we can bear. As I've quoted before, Hebrews expresses it well. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And what we're going to learn is that the first generation are not trained by it, and they die there in the wilderness. We need to learn from their example of what not to do. God's providence leads to the peaceful fruit of righteousness in your life. Verse 18 says, hence God led the people around by the way of the wilderness to the Red Sea, and the sons of Israel went up in martial array from the land of Egypt. The shortest route was to the northeast, but Yahweh's leading them to the wilderness through the Red Sea as they left Egypt, basically in an organized formation, like a military army marching to the Red Sea, also called the Reed Sea in some places. That's to the southeast. And so the shortest route from Egypt, where they were, to Canaan, the promised land, was to go northeast, but they go southeast. In some ways, we could say they go away from where they're supposed to be going, or where they're going to end up. And all of this is to lead them to the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And Joseph himself teaches us something else as well in our second point, God's promises. The second point is God's promises. Of this, Joseph said in Genesis 50, as for you, he said this to his brothers who sold him into slavery, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. And so Joseph went through a similar thing that Israel's going through. You see, his brother's action, selling him into slavery, the Lord bringing in a great famine, was also that it would work by our Lord as He planned it, that Joseph would save them and his father and their household. And just a few verses later, at the end of Joseph's life, he said, I'm about to die, but God will visit you and bring you up out of this land that He swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Joseph at that time was still holding on to the covenant promises that were given to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob his father. This land of Egypt, the Lord will bring you up out of. And Yahweh has done so. He's doing it right now in Exodus 13 to this great nation that descended from Abraham. The great nation that is now numbered as 600,000 men. That's without the women and children. So, as we said, perhaps even 1 or 2 million people total. A great nation has descended from Abraham. Joseph, then at the end of Genesis, goes on. He says, "Then Joseph made the sons of Israel swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here.'" That's what we're going. That's what we're seeing. Verse 19 of this passage in Exodus 13. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for he made the sons of Israel swear solemnly, saying, "God will surely take care of you and shall carry my bones from here with you." And some of you may be thinking, well, that's kind of a morbid thing to do, to have someone's bones laying around, and then when you leave Egypt, that's for 430 years, by the way, then after 430 years, you take those bones, probably in a box of some kind, you take those bones and you leave and carry them with you. Seems kind of odd. Being buried in the land of Canaan was very important to the Hebrews. That's why the scriptures in Genesis tell us that Sarah was buried there. That's why Abraham was buried there in the land of Canaan. They remember that Abraham bought that field. And he gave up, he spent a lot of money for that field. And it was really of no use to him except to bury Sarah, to bury himself and others and his descendants. Here we see again the anticipation of God's covenant promises. Joseph had the anticipation of the promises, the anticipation of the resurrection of our bodies. They were carried to Canaan and buried. Why not just get rid of the bodies? Why not just destroy them or leave them where they are? It's just a waste of space. And here it's a waste of time and energy to carry them. Why not just get rid of them? It is because of their belief in the resurrection. It is because of Joseph's belief. It's because of Moses' belief and Israel's belief in the resurrection. You see here, that's why we are not to practice, and they did not practice the burning of our bodies or cremation. They believed in the resurrection of their bodies, not destroying them, which, again, throughout Scripture, the burning of them, as we would call it cremation today, is a sign of cursing throughout the Scriptures. But we would not do that. We believe in the resurrection of our bodies. Joseph believed in the resurrection of his body. Moses did as well. Hebrews 11, 22, the faith chapter. "By faith, Joseph, at the end of his life, made mention of the exodus of the Israelites and gave directions concerning his bones." He knew the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant given, the promise given to Abraham. And brothers and sisters, what more important truth did Israel need when they embarked into the unknown region of the wilderness than that God would keep His promises? And here, the body of Joseph and the head of the host, that is all of Israel, the nation, as they're walking out like an army. There the body of Joseph was being led out before them. They could see it. From the land of Egypt into the wilderness, and that served them as a physical reminder that God keeps His promises. That's what we need. When we're going through the trials and circumstances that are hard, again, as we've heard many times throughout the Scriptures, what do we need? We need to remember the promises that God made. And that's what they have before them in this box or whatever they did to carry His bones. They had the promises of God set before them. It's the assurance that Yahweh would keep His promises. It's faith in Yahweh and His faithfulness. God's promises. And finally, we see God's presence. God's presence. It's talked about in the 1 Corinthians 10 passage, the cloud. And here it is, the cloud and fire. Anytime you see in the Scriptures the pillar of cloud, the pillar of fire, it's always, in some ways, representing the presence of God. At least every time I've seen it. Here Yahweh manifests Himself in a very extraordinary way to God's people. He appears to them, it describes in verses 20 through 22. If it wasn't already clear, Well, now more so, Yahweh is near to His people. We saw the whole last three-fourths of the book of Genesis. God is near to His people. And it should be clear to these people as well, but if it wasn't, He gives them these things to show it. He's going to be near to them in the wilderness, even through the difficult circumstances. Verse 20 says, "Then they set out from Succoth and camped in Etham on the edge of the wilderness." Succoth is in the northeastern part of Egypt. That's where they were already. And going to Etham, they went to the southeast. And that's on their way, presumably, to the Red Sea. Because that's where they do go. Where we'll see the next chapter that the Lord divides that sea. And they go through on dry ground. What was going to happen? You might ask an Israelite on that day. They did not know what was going to happen. Israel only knew fresh in their minds what Yahweh had done. Done all these great wonders, the plagues, the judgments. But do they know the future? Well, they know the promises. They know the promises. You know what Yahweh has done. You know what Yahweh says He will do. But what about what happens in the wilderness? Do they know exactly what's going to happen there? They do not. They had seen the great judgments and power of the Lord. They had seen how He took an oppressed, persecuted people, made them free against the will of their oppressors, and the coffin containing the bones of Joseph, presumably, being carried in their sight. They're being called constantly to do what? To remember the promises. They didn't know the future, but they did know the future in that regard. The promises. To remember the covenant made with Abraham, to continually remember the promise of the resurrection of their bodies as well as Joseph's body. They were constantly remember God's fulfilling of promises. 430 years have passed. And there would have been some of Israel doubting whether God was going to fulfill His promises. And that's why the coffin is before them. Look at the coffin. Look at the bones. Remember, Yahweh will do what He said He will do. And He's taking us out of Egypt now. Verse 21, the Lord is going before them in a pillar of cloud by day and to lead them on the way, and in the pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day, nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. Israel did not only have the promises and the coffin and what the Lord had done in His great works in the past to have that assurance that they would make it. They had Yahweh Himself also. Yahweh was present with them every step of the way through the wilderness. He was there with them. He manifested Himself, His presence in the pillar of the cloud and the pillar of fire. His powerful presence made known to them day and night. We would say 24/7. Beloved, as we see in the Scriptures, John 14, John 16, 1 Corinthians 3, Ephesians 3, they make clear that the manifestation of God's nearness to us in the New Covenant, as New Covenant believers, is not less spectacular. We would think, well, they got the cloud, they got the fire. That's more spectacular than what we have. But it's not true. Those passages show that for us believers today, God's nearness to us is more spectacular than that. Than what the children of Israel had when they had His theophanies. What we have is more spectacular because we have the very Spirit of God inside of us, in our hearts. Jesus says, John 16, the reason He sends the Spirit, the Comforter to us, is so that we might enjoy the continual comfort and presence of our God. And that the glory of God by the Spirit takes its dwelling in our hearts. That's how near God is to you. He's not out there and you can see Him. He's inside of you. He's in your heart. He's in your soul. That's how present and near He is to you. That the glory of God by the Spirit takes its dwelling in our hearts. This is how, it's not as we think, as He is near to us, it's not only in the incarnation that the Son, Jesus, in which He draws near to you to show you His presence, It's the indwelling of the Holy Spirit in which He makes God to be present within us, to comfort us and strengthen us and guide us, as He said in the Scriptures, to stabilize us, to give us peace where there is no earthly reason for peace. And so in the trials, the circumstances, the difficulties of life, He gives us peace. And that's why people can stand in awe of even us. Because in such circumstances that there should be no earthly reason for peace, no logically minded person can say that person should have peace now. They could only say that person should not be peaceful. They should be out of their element. They should be going crazy in some way, or depressed, or just falling under the weight of everything. But that's how we can minister to God's, to the world. Because they can see in us the Spirit of God working, giving us peace when there should not be any reason for peace. The passage shows us what we need going into the Christian life. We need, as Israel needed, we need His providence to guide us. We need His promises to hold on to. And we need His presence to make it through this Christian life. This evening we'll hear in Acts about oppression, persecution in Acts 4, which is very similar to what we are going through today and what is seemingly increasing in our day, at least in our realm, our culture. And that is what we need. We need His providence to guide us, His present, His promises to hold us, to hold on to, and His presence to make it through. Let's pray. Our Father, thank You for guiding us every step that Your eternal decrees are coming about, even as You have laid them out for each individual here, and each individual who is Your child. You are the God who guides us and sustains us. You are the God who is present with us by Your Spirit. You've manifested Yourself within us. And You continue to hold us up by Him. And Father, You've given us many promises to hold on to. You've given the promise in Genesis 3:15. You've given the promise to Noah that kind of comforts us about Your judgments on this earth. You've given the promise to Abraham and to Moses, to David. Father, You've given these promises to us. That if we are to be saved, we must be saved by the only name under heaven by which we can be saved, and that is Jesus. Jesus, who is our prophet, our priest, and our king. A king who reigns forever, and who reigns now. Our prophet who speaks to us now through the Word, and our priest who intercedes for us and prays for us and pleads for us and does not allow us to be tempted beyond what we can bear. These few promises are enough to get us through, to hold on to. And yet, Father, You've given us so many more promises in Your Son. Father, cause those promises to be brought to our minds and our hearts, that we would make it through the wilderness, the desert of the Christian life, where great trials come. We know You are in full control, and You'll bring us to that heavenly country which we look forward to now. Well, You'll immediately make us perfect and sanctify us, and You will glorify us to give us new glorified bodies. No more pains, tears. Father, let us hold on to Your promises. And may Your Spirit never depart from us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.